Mimi seems to be an expert in just about everything we bring her in to talk to us about. Who knew she understood time so well? How'd you guys get on with your plan to get closer to God? Oh, one person, thank you, in the back row. Do you recall his promise, come near to God and he will come near to you? We are planning together to increase our capacity to experience the presence of God. So how'd you do? The simple life really does begin with God. And we were thinking about the jigsaw puzzle of our lives, trying to get the four big corner pieces in place, our relationship with God, how we handle time and money and the other relationships in our lives, believing if we could get the corners to the puzzle, perhaps we could figure some of the rest out. Today we come to another corner piece, another area that many of us struggle with, I struggle with, but apparently Mimi has under control. Time. The value of time isn't lost on us. We sense its scarcity. We're aware of the speed at which it flies. Obsolescence stares us in the face every morning we get up and try to turn on our computer or phone. I broke a piece off my phone in between services. Now that's my excuse to get a new one, I suppose. But the thing barely works. We see the fragility of life in front of our eyes. At least I do when I look in the mirror in the morning. It's terrible. The value of time is not lost on us. I was out for lunch this week and I met somebody and they're all very cheerful going, hey, it's nearly the weekend. And I'm thinking, ooh, it's nearly the weekend. You get the weekend off and I have to work. And then I wasn't ready and I'm like, what will I do? What is it with time? It moves like a snail's pace when you can't sleep at night and it's dragging on, or you're sitting in the dentist's chair because dentists like to take their time and do terrible things to you. I know they're really nice people. I just find it hard to believe, But under a romantic sunset or a beautiful beach or you're on vacation, it seems to disappear all too quickly. We live with the tyranny of time. It rules our lives and our homes. There's never enough hours in the day. There's never enough days in the week. We have so much to do and most of it gets left undone. We're like unpaid chauffeurs driving kids around the city all the time. We have so much work we have to bring at home so we can keep doing it on our phones over supper time or watching TV. We struggle to keep up with household chores because we're barely ever at home. We try to manage our lives with to-do lists and schedules. We've learned how to multitask. We work long hours and we see that somehow as a badge of honor. We use words like obsessed and crazy and overwhelmed, and we're not talking about the insane, we're talking about ourselves. It's the tyranny of time. And we're teaching an emerging generation that this is normal. They grow up watching stressed out parents struggling to cope with the demands of life. They're mega busy themselves with all of the activities they're involved in. And this becomes a pattern of life from the earliest of years that we have chosen to accept as normal. Richard Svensson's written some great books that I quite enjoy reading. One of them's called The Overload Syndrome. He describes his own life, his own story and relationships. And in his words, he says, we were not only working, we were overworking. We were not only committed, we were overcommitted. We were not only conscientious, we were overly conscientious. We were not only tired, we were exhausted. How does it come to that? He continues in his book to describe overload as the experience that many of us have. Because of the rapidly changing conditions of modern life, largely due to progress giving us more and more of everything we could want faster and faster, we exceed our limits in all sorts of areas and so often at the same time, simultaneously. From activity overload, choice overload, debt overload, expectation overload, information overload, work overload, we are this piled on, marginless society. We work hard, we play hard, and then we crash hard. A recent survey suggested 44% of us expect to have health issues because of the speed at which we live life. That's appalling. I mean, that's half the room. You lot over here, you're going to die young. These people might live. I mean, it's appalling when you think about it. Almost half of us expect to have significant health problems because of the pace of life. 57% of people rarely go on a date with their significant other because they simply don't have time. We're crashing. And I wouldn't want you to get under the misconception that becoming a follower of Jesus will somehow magically fix this or change it. In fact, one author, Robert Banks, he says this: with respect to time, the followers of Jesus are a good deal worse off than many. That's encouraging, isn't it, on a Sunday morning? He said it's especially the case if you live in a large city. Now I'm depressed. Belonging to the middle classes, have managerial or professional positions. I wanted to quit and just go away at this point. Combine outside employment with substantial household responsibilities. Christians, he says, and people raised in a Christian setting tend to take work more seriously than other people. They place a high value on family obligations. And they're often in the forefront of community and charitable organizations. We thanked our volunteers today. The upshot, he says, Christians are like trains, always on the move, always in a rush, always late. I'm not saying anything. I think a lot of you got here in time. But the tyranny of time, it threatens our health, it threatens our relationships, it threatens our ability to connect with God. We're at risk. And yet nowhere does the Bible ever suggest that somehow we should try and float above time, somehow escape into this timeless existence where we'll live in nirvana. That's not what it's talking about. Rather, we're invited to learn to live within time and to recognize that God is in control. I want you to listen to these words from Jesus' little brother James, and he writes this, and he says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or to that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what'll happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're like a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this and do that." I mean, imagine that God could possibly be in control of time. Despite the illusion that we're trying to master it and bring it under control, that God is actually in control. The psalmist once wrote this, and he said, "My times are in your hands." I think what he's saying and what he's inviting us to do is to recognize we need to discover something fresh about trusting God in a world of compulsive busyness. We need to learn a fresh approach to time. Many of us could say, it's about time. Now, if time is in God's hands, then I'm thinking that maybe being a follower of Jesus could give me a new perspective on what I do with my time and how I struggle under the demands of time. Maybe it should be different for me than it is for somebody who leaves God out of the picture, but what would that be like? Well, I want us to think for a few minutes about the relationship God has with time. And as David mentioned to us earlier, that's not easy. That's a kind of a philosophical brain fog type thing to be doing this early in the morning. But maybe we could look at a few passages of scripture that could be helpful. So I'd like to invite you to get the notes page you'll find in the chair back in front of you. Write down these references I'm going to give you, because I'd love for you to spend some time today or this week looking at these Bible verses, seeing what's significant about them, what they might teach you about time and God's use of time and how he invites us to do it. Grab your note page. There's a pen there for you as well. The first verse is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. And it says this: "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." Here's the second verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." The third verse we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And it says this: "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but when you go home and read them again, you can mark it up in your Bible. What these verses have in common is some formation of the words eternal or everlasting. And it strikes me how significant this is. 43 times in the New Testament, the little phrase eternal life shows up. 43 times. Eternal life is the sort of life that God possesses. And Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What are these verses telling us about God and time? They're telling us that the Creator God commands time, that He is its author and He remains its master. That God has revealed His purposes for us through His Son, Jesus, and our future lies with this God who invites us to experience and enjoy life eternal with Him in His kingdom. And far from being the enemy of God's purposes, time becomes the instrument of God's purposes. God has mastery over time. He's not rushed. He's not behind in His to-do list. He's not getting caught up with unusual surprises. He doesn't get caught off guard. He never feels worn out by His responsibilities. He's not exhausted at the end of the day. I think the implication for me and for you is obvious. God wants us to learn to live in time and not become its slave. God wants us to learn to live within time and not become its slave. I think that's why it says in the Psalms, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In the New Testament, Paul would write to his friends in one of the churches, and he says this, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil, therefore don't be foolish. But understand what the Lord's will is. That opening phrase, be very careful how you live, it simply means pay attention to your life. Pay close attention to your life. Don't drift through life. So let me ask you, what do you find in your heart when you search it, when you take a good long look inside and pay close attention to your life? What do you find? What's going on when you're getting really honest with yourself and God? Just how careful are you about how you live? You know, my car's got that instrument panel and there's little orange lights and you got to fill up the washer fluid when that comes on or do something or other. But when a red light comes on, you're supposed to stop and go and get help right away. It's a bad thing when a red light's on in the dash in your car. And when I choose to ignore the little red lights, whether it's on my car or the big ones at the traffic signals, something bad's going to happen. And I think when we honestly examine our own lives and look, if you like, metaphorically at the dash of our lives, there are some lights flashing. We've got some red lights on that we're ignoring and we're in trouble. God knows about the fleeting nature of our life. He knows that our days are complicated and rushed and troubled. He knows when we talk about the demands in our time and feel as though we've run out of time or little idea where the time has gone. He knows that. But He has good news for us, that God can enable us to make the most of our time. That when we allow His Holy Spirit to come and fill us with His presence and power, we can live differently. We can stop living in ignorance of God's purposes and begin to live the way He created us to live. Instead of struggling with time, we make the most of it. It's an invitation to make time your friend. There's a great story in the Bible about this that I wanted to read for you. I think it illustrates it so well. If you want to grab a Bible out of the chair back in front of you, or if you use a mobile device, you can look up for it. We're in Luke's account of the life of Jesus, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. It's a fascinating little story, quite humorous too. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. The story begins like this. As Jesus and His disciples were on their way, He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord said. You know, whenever I read that, I can hear Jesus saying that to me sometimes about my life. James, James, just take a chill pill. It'll be okay. Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. I mean, just imagine the situation here. A hard day at work. The house is in a mess. There's nothing in the fridge. And you hear Jesus will be around for supper at 6. What are you going to do? Most of us would struggle if a friend was showing up last minute unannounced like that. Let alone the Son of God coming for dinner. A good impression would be nice. And just as you're trying to make sense of the complexity and thinking how you can make your mac and cheese a little better than you were hoping, the doorbell rings because Jesus doesn't understand the meaning of being fashionably late. He's early. Now what are you going to do? Martha gets busy. She declares war in the mess in the living room and enters the kitchen like a whirlwind determined to rustle something up. Have you ever seen anybody like that? Well, a few of you smiling that suggest you are that person, but I won't point you out publicly. You can picture what's going on here. Meanwhile, Mary's making polite conversation, or to be more precise, she's just sitting there doing nothing. She's just sitting listening to Jesus. Now, guys, you've ever been at home, you know, you get home from work, you're sitting around, you're waiting in dinner, you got your phone out, and you're da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Have you ever done that, and then you get called out for doing absolutely nothing to help, or am I the only... Yeah, maybe it is only me. So you kind of get where Mary and Martha is with all of this. We've been in these situations, but look what's going on. I think Martha is so busy because she sees the house as a reflection of herself. What will people think? What will Jesus think? And so she demands, "Don't you care she's left me all by myself? Tell her to do something." It's all about me. Self-absorption. What were our motivations for wanting our sister to help out? Or for that matter, what are my motivations for working such long hours? What are our motivations for sitting in front of a TV? What are our motivations for spending so long at the gym? Why do we do what we do? We live in a world with a projected persona that says, "I've got it all together. Looks, career, home, marriage, kids. I've got it perfectly together, the whole package." Not only does the media present it to us, we present this to each other. We live in a selfie culture. I noticed last weekend, I'm going over here to these flowers. I noticed last weekend people taking pictures of these flowers, and Corey, who's our online pastor, he loves doing this. He had a beautiful family shot with these pictures. So I decided last night, kind of spur of the moment, I was going to try and do this, get a really nice selfie. So let's see if I can get a better one. The last one didn't turn. Oh, look, I got the blue flower. That's kind of cool. Just I'll wait. I'll be back. I know Peace said I'd be done quickly, but it's not true. That's not bad. I called myself a stud last night, so, you know. I'm hurt. There's no need to laugh. Oh, Henry. If you weren't so big, I'd take you on, but I mean, I'm a sick man, so I'm just going to lose. We project this. Nobody ever takes a picture of themselves with bedhead. Nobody takes a picture when you're feeling really ill and shows it to the world. We always project ourselves at our very best. We live these imaginable, unimaginable lives of success. We mask anything less than perfect with a little bit of makeup, if it's trivial, to shoving things in the cupboard quickly because somebody's arrived at your front door, to the far more serious when our kids are not doing well, or our marriage is under pressure, or our finances are struggling. We hide it. We mask it. We pretend it's not happening. We want to have it all together. And somewhere deep inside of us, there's this self-absorption that wants to have the perfect family, the perfect home, the perfect career. It's all about me. And it keeps me from the simple life. Sometimes busyness is just a way to avoid facing reality. To avoid our insecurities, we know we don't have it all together, but rather than deal with those insecurities, we get ourselves busy, we keep ourselves away from it as long as we can. We fill our time with other things to do. If I keep busy, I won't have to deal with the past and the litter of problems that I've left behind me. And I won't have to worry about my future anymore and how I'm going to make it because I don't think about it. In fact, I won't even have to face the present realities of today. I can just amuse myself to death. I keep busy. And I miss out on the simple life. And then there are disappointments. I love Martha's line when she's talking to Jesus. It's the same line Jesus' friends used with him one day when they were upset with him. It's the same line I've used with Jesus sometimes when I'm not having a good day. "Lord, don't you care?" It's our first reaction so often. "Don't you care?" Sometimes we're disappointed in ourselves. Sometimes we're disappointed in others. Sometimes we're just disappointed in God. It's no wonder the simple life seems elusive. And then I listen to what Jesus says. There's only one thing that really matters. In all of life, there's only one thing that really matters. And Mary has made the right choice. In other words, this is a question of priorities. It's an invitation to evaluate our priorities. You see, the way we reflect our time speaks about our priorities, if it matters. So often we get it done, and yet deep down there are all sorts of things we'd rather do that we don't seem to get to. And why does that happen? What's going on? We'd love to spend time in things like our relationship with God or with our family or with our friends or improving my health. Martha was faced with a choice once she understood what Jesus meant. What matters most to you? Several years ago, I went to a Franklin Covey seminar. It was designed for pastors based on the book Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. It was called Seven Habits for Pastors. Some of you may have done something similar. Habit 3 is all about priorities. In other words, what they were teaching us is this is not so much about managing time as it is about managing yourself and understanding your own priorities in life. The diagram you're going to see in the screen in a moment or two, you might have seen something like it before. Across the top, there's an axis of urgent and not urgent, and down the side, there's another axis of important and not important. Depending how we manage ourselves, we end up spending our time in one of those boxes more than some of the others. Up in the top left box there in red, it says burnout. That's those major deadlines and problems and last-minute assignments. They're both important and they're urgent, and we're so stuck with them, we get fried and tired so very quickly. Down at the bottom left, the yellow box that talks about deception. This is stuff that we think really matters. We think it's urgent, but it's not at all important. Interruptions, spam, pointless meetings where we feel victims of our own circumstances, they're not at all important. Then in the bottom right, there's one called waste that's in white. Gossip and busy work and aimless browsing of our social media that just really doesn't contribute very much to what's going on. It's not urgent. It's not important. We waste a bunch of time there. And up in the top right box in green, it's called renewal. This is the stuff that really matters. It's important, but because it's not urgent, we rarely get to it. Things like a relationship with God and spending time with our friends or the long-term goals or dreams or plans we have for our own lives. The point of the diagram is to help move us up into that renewal box, to think about how we get there. We know we can't ignore things that are urgent. They just need to be done. But we can begin to quit and eliminate the things that are unimportant in our lives. And when we do that, it might surprise you that when we get rid of some of the unimportant and reduce it, the number of urgent things there are seems to become fewer and fewer. And time really can become your friend. So what matters most to you? What are your priorities? The reason we've given you these little worksheets is I hope you'd at least write down the question for yourself. What are my priorities? And then take some time today, this afternoon, or sometime this week. I'd love for you to write down what you think your priorities for your life are. Because here's the reality check for you. Just like there's been for me and just like there was for Martha that day. If you don't plan for your priorities, other things will fill your time. Other things will fill your time. So this is an invitation to make time your friend. I'd love for you to write down 2 or 3 or 4 priorities for your own time. You can do it now. You can do it later on. Choose to make time your friend. Choose to embrace the simple life. And yet, so often, even if we have our priority list, we feel we have no time for what matters more. Earl Lee talks about what he calls the discipline of blessed subtraction. By that he means we need to eliminate or reduce some things if we're going to have time in our life for what truly matters most. And so instead of adding a few more things onto your to-do list here, what we're really building is a to-do less of list. Finding things that we can begin to reduce or cut back on. Because sometimes we need to let go of the good in order to pursue the best. That's how it was for Martha. Letting go of dinner preparations for Jesus so she could learn to spend time with Jesus. And for us, maybe it might mean subtracting company for a while. So we can embrace the discipline of solitude. Spending time with God. Listening to his voice. Maybe it would mean subtracting noise for a while. So we could embrace the discipline of silence as we wait quietly on God. Maybe it would mean the subtracting acquisitiveness, always collecting more. So we could embrace simplicity, a call to a simple life. And next week we're going to think about money matters. Maybe it would mean subtracting busyness so we can find times for the things that matter most in life. Here's my suggestion. If you work on your priority list, there's a great exercise for you. Take some time this week and begin to keep a journal or a log of how you spend your time. I don't mean going crazy like every 15 minutes that you might have to do like you at work, logging all billable hours like I had to at EY. But just like the morning, the afternoon, and the evening, the big blocks of what you did with your time. Just do it for a week as a simple exercise. Mark down what I did this morning, what I did this afternoon, what I did this evening. Do it for a week and compare it to your priority list. My guess, if you're anything like me, my priorities are here and what I was doing was here. There's a gap. What it does is, we don't need to get all guilty about it, what it simply does is allow us to make some adjustments because we can look at what we did spend time on and begin to remove or eliminate or reduce some of those things so we have more time for the things that we'd like to spend time on. It's actually not as hard as it seems when you think about it. If I want to spend more time with my kids, I got to get home from work a little earlier. If I want to spend some more time reading a book, I got to spend less time watching TV. If I want to spend time getting closer to God, well, we talked about setting those goals last week already. You know what I've discovered after a while? It's less of a chore. It's less of a kind of a discipline. It just becomes normal, like a good habit in my life, that I'm actually spending time on the things that I want to. And time becomes our friend. And we discover the simple life. But maybe today, like many of us, the one thing we just really need is a rest. We just need a good rest. We live in a world that's hostile to rest. We're 24/7. We're exhausted. And yet without rhythm and routine, we become depleted and worn out. Martin Moore-Eady said this, "At the heart of the problem is a fundamental conflict between the demands of our man-made civilization and the design of the human brain and body. Our bodies were designed to hunt by day and sleep by night, never travel more than a few dozen kilometers from sunrise to sunset. Now we work and play at all hours, whisk off by jets to the far side of the globe, make life or death decisions or place orders in the foreign stock exchange in the small hours of the morning. The pace of technological innovation," he says, "is outstripping the ability of the human race to understand the consequences. We're machine-oriented in our thinking, focused on the optimization of technology and equipment rather than human-centered, focused on the optimization of human alertness and performance." That's troubling. And yet there are some simple things that we can do, and we know intuitively what they are. Get to bed at the same time, get to bed a little earlier. Guilty as convicted here. I never go to bed the same day I get up. I should need to do something about that. Get 7 or 8 hours sleep. I wish I could. 5.5, I'm feeling great. It's been harder for me to sleep more recently. Get up at the same time each day. Well, that one's easy for me because I've got this kitten, and she loves to wake me up at 6:30 every morning with a swat on the side of the head. So I'm always doing that. Take a break every 60 or 90 minutes. But what I really love is not just these intuitive things we know would be helpful for us, we just struggle to do. What I really love is what God says, that he planned rest into our lives and he called it Sabbath. When God's people were slaves in Egypt for 400 years under the tyranny of Pharaoh, they were little doing machines. They were building bricks every single day. It's how the pyramids get built. They're busy doing this all the time, slaving away, building bricks. No days off, no evenings off, no sick time, no nothing. They just worked and they worked and they worked. But when God rescued them and he brought them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and the wilderness to their own place, the promised land, he gave them the gift of Sabbath, a day of rest. It's a sign of a free people who were loved by God, not for what they could do, but for who they were, simply for who they were. They didn't need to work every day anymore. Sabbath is God's signature upon time. By placing this seventh day routine within the human calendar, God invites us to share with him in the satisfaction of what we have done in the other 6 days. The symbolism of the Sabbath is that in blessing the sixth day, the seventh day, God is also blessing the other 6 days. When we keep the Sabbath, not only are we honoring God by doing that, we're inviting His blessing on what we've done with the rest of our time during the week. But get this, when we fail to honor the agreement and fail to honor the arrangement, when we don't acknowledge the sacredness of one day and seven, we place in jeopardy God's blessing upon the other 6 days of our lives. We place them in jeopardy. You see, in other words, it's not so much that we keep the Sabbath as the Sabbath keeps us. It keeps us sane. It keeps us whole. It keeps us rested. It keeps us close to God. So what is Sabbath? Quite simply, it's an opportunity to stop. That's what the word means. Cease, desist, stop, just for one day a week. To embrace our limits and recognize that God is God and we are not. To understand the depth of the reality, the world will keep spinning even though I don't show up one day. It takes us right back to this question of trust and control that we began with, that God is in control of time, not me. We weren't designed to live as fast as we do. We weren't made to keep on going at the pace we do. And so we're invited, stop, cease, desist. When God stopped working after the sixth day in the creation story, we're told that He saw everything He made and it was good. It was really good. He delighted in His creation. And so part of the gift of Sabbath to us is an opportunity to delight and enjoy. Instead of being productive, we simply get to enjoy ourselves, to enjoy what God has made, to enjoy the relationships we have, to enjoy God Himself. Sabbath means we can make space in our lives for God. We can make space for our relationships. We can make space for playing. We can make space for the outdoors. We can make space for the things we enjoy most. In my routine of life, Friday becomes my day off. It becomes my Sabbath. And I got to hang out this Friday with my friends, the Penguins. That's what I did. What you enjoy might be really different. It's okay, but learn to delight. There's one other thing you need to know about Sabbath, though. It's an opportunity to anticipate forever, to glimpse the eternal, to discover just a little bit of heaven right here on earth. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about Sabbath, and it's playing with the words, both the day of rest, but the eternal rest that God promises us, and said this, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." The simple life. Does it sound like heaven and earth? Because it's supposed to. It's absolutely supposed to. And that's what God intends when we make time our friend, when we embrace our limitations, when we allow God to be God, when we learn to trust and to prioritize what matters most, when we allow His Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us, when we learn to do what God wants us to do, when we align our time with our priorities, when we let go of the unimportant, when we discover rest and playfulness, we live life with Jesus. We're called to make the most of every opportunity. That's not just working till we drop. That's also making the most of the opportunity to rest and to play. We're called to understand that every day is a gift from God to be enjoyed and embraced and celebrated. It's a call to the simple life. So on your note sheet, if you still have it, I'd like you to flick to the other side. I mentioned this to you last week. It mentions SMART goals there. Goals that are specific, measurable, achievable, realistic and time sensitive. I gave you a bunch of suggestions today. They might be helpful. Maybe you've got your own. It doesn't matter if you're using anything that I suggested. What I'd love for you to do is to not rush out of here today. Pause for 5 minutes. Let time be your friend. Take the extra five and begin to write out one or two very simple things that could be goals for your life about how you could use your time and turn time into a friend. Use your own words. Start small. Keep it simple. But make a start and make time your friend. Let's pray. Father, thank You today that You love us even in the middle of our craziness and our busyness, that you have so much time for us, even when we struggle to make time for you or for what matters most. We pray today that you would help us, those of us that are struggling with time, to embrace our limits, to recognize that something needs to be different. And as we work on our goals right now, or when we get home, or this week, that you'd help us to learn to listen to your voice and make some changes where we could experience what you want for us, to experience heaven and earth, less rushed, less chaotic, less pressured, living life the way you intended us to live, with a spirit that is light and filled with joy. And so we pray you'd help us to prioritize that. And for those of us that are crazy busy, we pray that you'd help us to embrace the gift of rest, to allow you to take hold of the world. And I don't need to control it or master it, but you can guard time, you can guard me, you can guard your world. And Lord, most significantly, we pray, all of us, those of us that know Jesus and those of us that are trying to figure all of this out, that we could discover your eternal rest, that we would realize that you're calling us to so much more than just here and now, but forever and always, for eternal life is to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Help us not to miss out on your very best gift, the gift of Jesus himself. So thank you for being with us this morning in this period of time. We pray that our experience of time outside of this place would be just as heaven-filled because you are with us and for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.